Got the machinery cranked up. Let's go. This afternoon, I checked in the Bible on the how many baskets were there that Jesus had. You know, I've tried to study the Bible, but for the life of me, I can never remember the numbers. First off, there were two feedings, and in one, they had so many fish and so many loaves, and then the next one, they had a different amount. And not only that, they had different amounts of baskets left over. I think in one case 12 and the other one 7, but I've already forgotten. But in any case, we're going to do another basket tonight, and then we'll probably give that a rest for a while, just miscellaneous questions. Keep in mind that if you have any more questions, let me know. And I'd remind you that on our church website, we have approximately 200 questions from when I had the this newspaper column a number of years ago called The Bible Says. And in 196 words or less, I had to answer a short question from the Bible. So you can tune in and read them if you'd like. Well, we've got 10 little fragments in tonight's basket. So let's get started. Turn first to Genesis chapter 8 for, I don't want to know if it's strange or controversial or offensive or what, but there's a question that I thought I'd answer because it opens the door to something else. When Noah and the family got off the ark with the animals and something happened, he said something that has been grossly misinterpreted. Okay, the fragment answers this question. Who are the people that are cursed by Noah? Is this talking about Africans being a cursed people? Let's look at the text. They get off the ark, and what happens? The animals and all this, and the offers of sacrifice. And then turn over to chapter 9, more of the same, and then there's the rainbow, and then what happens? Before long, plants begin to grow on the earth. Verse 20, Noah becomes a farmer, and he plants a vineyard. That means vines, that means grapes, that means wine. And Noah then gets drunk. That's an embarrassing verse. Then he drank of the vine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So there he is, just sprawled out, naked, drunk. It's embarrassing because he was a righteous man that God chose to put on the ark to preserve the human race. And although everybody else except 8 people were drowned, Noah brought sin on the ark with him, inside of him. And now it's kind of like those pesky weeds out in the parking lot back in the spring. I sprayed them, and now they're sprouting up again because you have to pull them up by the roots and not just spray them. Well, Noah is, you know, coming up from the roots again, and he gets drunk. Verse 22, one of his 3 sons, Ham, father of Cain, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brothers outside, kind of maybe making fun of the old man. The other 2 brothers, Shem and Japheth, took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness, so they acted in the right way. Noah woke up from his wine and knew what his younger son, Ham, had done to him. Maybe he heard from them, you know, do you know what Ham said about you and all this? So he got real mad. But since he was still basically a righteous man, he pronounces a curse on behalf of God. Verse 25. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And then he pronounces a blessing on the other 2 sons and their descendants. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And so this wasn't just on those sons, these would be the descendants. So the question is, well, who are these descendants and which of them gets this curse where that race is doomed to serve the ancestors of these other ones? I've done a little bit of reading on this. We did a Bible study on it years ago, and I remember one book entitled The Curse of Canaan. And it traced the history of the debates and identification and the scholarship and all that. I wish I had a globe up here or a map to say, now, the descendants of Shem became the Shemites. We would call them Semitic people, Jews, Arabs, people in that part of the world. And that those were given the best blessing, because you can see that from them the nation of Israel and Messiah would come. Japheth seems to have been the oldest of the brothers, and he got the biggest blessing so far as earthly blessings are concerned. They multiplied more. They would occupy all of Europe, most of Asia, and then from them, you know, it spread to North America, South America, and so forth. And then the third son, Ham, would move down into Africa, and his descendants would populate that continent. Now, there'd be a little bit of crossover, and that spreading out didn't happen until the next chapter or two chapters later with the Tower of Babel. But after the Tower of Babel, when people began to spread and change languages and they moved in different parts of the world, the races developed, and eventually this curse kicked in. But the question is, who is cursed? Well, I'm embarrassed to say there are still people that say, well, this curse on Canaan refers to black people. Hands up. Anybody ever heard that? I hope you never do. But I remember a Baptist preacher down south, a fundamentalist, a good friend of mine. And he said, Kurt, I still believe that Africans, including African-Americans, they're cursed. Oh, they can still get saved, but this is why they're not so sharp and how they always need to be bossed around. I said, Jim, that's not what the Bible says. That's your southern racism. And he didn't like that. He said, well, it's in the Bible. I said, that's not what this Bible verse is teaching. I hope you all never hear this. Fortunately, that old view is going away. But at one time, it was pretty widespread, not just in the South. Some Europeans use this as an excuse to colonize Africa. They said, well, these people are, savages. They've been cursed by God. They're not intelligent. They're only good for manual labor. So let's just go down and make slaves of them. Boy, imagine some of them appealing to this Bible verse. It was wrong from beginning to end. The Bible didn't allow that kind of slavery. It didn't allow the way they treated them. But it does raise the question, somebody is being cursed here, some group of people. I'll give you the answer. Notice that they were the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the curse is not put on all of Ham's descendants, but upon Canaan's descendants. Canaan was one of the sons of Ham. So you can tell this is evidently some time after getting off the ark, because there was only eight people went on the ark. And so some years had passed. So the Ham now had a son that was old enough to share in this curse. Maybe he was part of this thing that Ham had done with the drunken father. So when Noah woke up and found out, he was incensed, saying, we better put a stop to this. Now, this wasn't a man cursing and, using obscenities and stuff like that. Cursing the Bible is saying something like, may God take away blessings. May God add something bad to you in the future. The opposite of a blessing. But the curse is not laid upon Ham and all of his descendants. That's very significant. It's laid upon one of his sons and his descendants. Okay. Ham moved into Africa, and we find that from other parts in the Bible and archaeology and linguistics. And so, yes, he was the father of all the Africans. But not all the Africans were cursed. Only that one line of that one son. It's amazing how people don't see what the answer is. The curse was laid on Canaan. You want a dull question? Who are the descendants of Canaan? The Canaanites. It's so simple. And those were the ones that were cursed. Now, where did they live? They lived in that area that later the Jews moved into. God gave them the promised land. That's where the Canaanites lived. Meanwhile, you find the descendants of Japheth moving in this direction and Ham moving in that direction and Shem kind of wandering around that same part of the world, the Middle East. But as people moved, they developed idolatry and sin. But from cover to cover in the Bible, the Canaanites are singled out as the worst, filthiest, most disgusting, abominable people I think the world has ever known. That was indicating they were under the curse of God. God was, as it were, taking off the restraints. We have learned not just from the Bible, but from ancient literature outside the Bible, Greek, Roman, Egyptian, and archaeology. They were involved in all sorts of terrible things. Human sacrifice. Torture. Not only homosexuality, but they mingled it with their religion and worshiping these pagan gods. They were just awful. You read about it. And by the way, some of them were judged by God in a very blatant way. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah, these were Canaanites. So the curse was laid upon them. As it were, God was taking the restraints. And the irony is that God chose the nation of the Jews and says, now I'm going to give you a special land that belongs to them. And when you go in, proclaim terms of peace, and if they resist, then you are to take the land and to wipe them out. And people would say, oh, that's terrible. That's genocide. And wait a second. First off, God said it, so God cannot be accused. But their lifestyle was so degenerate, they deserve capital punishment. And so God was basically saying, I'm sending in you in to do that on my behalf. But if they want to convert, that's another thing. They'll be forgiven. Anybody think of anybody that did convert out of the Canaanites? CJ, you're a Bible scholar. Remember the time of Joshua and the spies went in? Who's that? Rahab. And she was a harlot, but she believed, and she married into the Jews and became a great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. She was in that line. Look it up, Matthew chapter 1. Most of the Canaanites, they fought against Israel, and they usually lost. A few of them survived. And then a couple of hundred years later, one of them actually became a Jew, and a very godly Jew, very high-ranking Jew named Uriah the Hittite. Hittites were among the Canaanites. Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. He happened to be the husband of Bathsheba, and so David had him killed. But he was a descendant of the Canaanites. So some of them survived. Some of them later became godly Jews, possibly even Christians. By the time of the New Testament, there probably were very, very few Canaanites left, if any. The point is, the Canaanites were the ones that were cursed by God, not the Africans, because the Canaanites didn't even live in Africa. They lived in the Middle East. These were the ones that were cursed, and we see that in the Bible and in the history. They were degenerate, and they were basically cursed and wiped out after a while. So it's not the Africans. If you ever hear that, that old idea, well, the Africans and African Americans, that's the way they are, stop that immediately and say, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible does not condone racism in that form. There, by the way, someone says, well, where did the races come from? Well, that's why we read this passage. The descendants of Noah began to spread after the Tower of Babel. And as they spread, they developed the different languages. That was a curse laid upon them at the Tower of Babel. And as they spread, evidently God arranged it so that various things would change. Some people would be taller than others. Africans, on average, are taller. And by the way, the Africans have the tallest tribe and the shortest tribe on earth. You remember who those are? The Watutsis and the Pygmies were both Africans, the tallest and the shortest. And then you go into Europe and you know, lighter skin and usually lighter hair. And then you go further to the east, and people generally have black hair, the Oriental. So the little different racial characteristics develop. But not saying anyone is superior to other, just varieties, different colors in the rainbow. But none of them was cursed. That's not what this curse is all about. So the Africans were no more cursed than the Europeans or the Orientals. Not at all. Okay, that's enough of that. Fragment number two. Again, a little open to misunderstanding. I want to phrase it in a modest way. We're told in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul had several young men helping him in his travels. I guess you'd say they were his assistant apostles. One was named Timothy and the other one was named Titus. And we're told in the book of Acts that Timothy, when he became a Christian and started to work with Paul, Paul noticed he had never been circumcised, so he had him circumcised. But he had another assistant named Titus. He wrote letters to Timothy and Titus. And he did not have Titus circumcised. That was why? And he said, who cares? Well, there's a lesson in this for us. Let's go back. This was an ordinance that God had given to the Jews. It was to be done to male babies as a mark. Kind of, talk about body piercing. It was kind of like a tattoo. It was a physical sign that you were part of the covenant people of Israel. In the New Testament, it's been changed around, but it was for Jews. But why Timothy and not Titus? Was he vacillating? Was he contradictory? What principle can we apply to us? Well, when you study Scripture with Scripture, you find out that Timothy was half Jewish and half Greek. You could say he was a mixed breed of parents of different racial as well as different religious backgrounds. And since his father was a Greek and his mother was Jewish, and his grandmother on the mother's side was Jewish, the father put his foot down and says, my boy's not going to have this. I'm not a Jew, and my boy is not going to be raised a Jew either. But yet the mother and the grandmother taught little Timmy the Scriptures. You read about that in 1 and 2 Timothy. They taught him the Word of God, and so he grew up and became a believer. But he had never been circumcised. And yet Paul had him circumcised because he said, you're going to be traveling with me, and we're going to be preaching in a lot of Jewish synagogues, maybe even in the temple. And they may question me, but I'll say, there's no question about me. I was a rabbi. They say, okay, what about this guy? Hey, you can't come into the temple if you haven't been circumcised. Get out of our synagogue. And so Paul says, so we don't offend the Jews. We're going to do this. So if we don't do it, we'll have all these doors closed. So he accommodated that and said, well, go ahead and do it, because after all, he's still half Jewish. So no big problem with that. But he insisted on not doing that with Titus. We're told that in Galatians 1. Why? I don't know if you all have ever wondered about this. This isn't a contradiction in the Bible, but it does raise an interesting ethical principle. Is it, the Old Testament law had faded away? No, it was in the process of fading away. With Timothy, Paul said, we don't want to cause offense to them, so we'll go ahead and do that. In the same way, we can accommodate non-Christians that we know for the sake of the gospel. We can say, well, I'm not compromising anything morally or ethical, but so as I don't put a stumbling block before them, I still want to be a friend and have their ear to share the gospel, I'll go ahead and do this. Can you think of an example? The Bible mentions Romans 14, vegetarianism. Missionaries that go to India become vegetarians. They come back home, they'll eat a Big Mac or a steak. But they go over there, they're not compromising. They're not becoming vegetarians. Temporarily, they're accommodating. They say, well, we don't have to eat meat, so we're going to give it up for the sake of the people in India so that we can witness to them. If we didn't, they'd never listen to us. They'd think that we're eating their gods, the cows. So you can see how that would apply. They say, we can accommodate. It doesn't involve any ethical compromise. We're not doing anything wrong, but we do this for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul was doing. But what about with Titus? The context of the letter to the Galatians is that he was dealing directly with Jewish Christians that had been given the name Judaizers. And we learn about them over in Acts 15. These were ones that were dogging Paul around, not your regular Jews. These were Christian Jews, and we're Christians. And they were saying, quote, this is a direct quote from Acts 15, unless a person is circumcised, he cannot be saved. Of course, he was talking about the men. And so that came up at the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15. And they said, no, a person does not have to be circumcised. He does not have to keep those ceremonies of the law of Moses. So when these Judaizers came to Paul and said, you mean you've got an assistant named Titus? By the way, that's a Roman name, so he wasn't Jewish. He wasn't even half Jewish like Timothy. You've got an assistant, Paul, that hasn't been circumcised? You expect us to believe you? That guy's not been saved. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And Paul, you've just gone too far with this. Well, we're told that Paul put his foot down because he says, it's not a matter of accommodation now. It's a matter of the gospel. And so he said, if I circumcised Timothy, I'd be caving into them. They would see that as this would be actually be compromise, not accommodation. And he says, if I circumcised him, then they would go home feeling so proud, saying, we won. We defeated Paul. He'll have to do whatever we say. And not only that, that proves you have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul says, no, the gospel is at stake. Titus, you're not being circumcised. Well, even if you want to, I forbid it. Now, do you see the principle that applies to us? We can accommodate in our friendship and whatever. That's a different thing than compromise. We're not talking about doing sinful things, but we can give up certain liberty. And if it's something that might offend a Jew, for example. Let's say you, for some reason, are traveling in Israel or you move over there. I suggest you keep some of the customs of the Jews so that you don't offend them. Otherwise, they'll say, ha, Christians, who cares about them? So if you're there on a Friday evening when the sun's going down, start keeping the Sabbath with them. There's nothing wrong with doing that to accommodate them. But if you know someone that is adding conditions to the gospel, you cannot accommodate that. That becomes compromise. And you see in the book of Galatians, Paul is very strong on that. It takes the wisdom to know the difference between Timothy and Titus as we put this practice, this principle into practice. Anybody got a question on that? I hope I answered that question fair enough.
David is an example of that, where he was David.
Mm-hmm.
It was accommodating, but he did not compromise when it came to eating the pagan food.
Yeah, because at that time God had said you don't eat non-kosher food. So he was willing to accommodate, but not compromise. Good example. Daniel. I like that name. Okay, let's move on to our third fragment. I won't waste time with this one. You ever meet people that always think they know something's in the Bible and it's not? I once did a Bible study and we listed about 25 of these sayings that are not in the Bible that people think they are. Okay, pop quiz. What is the one that most people think is in the Bible but it's not?
That helps those who help
you. That's right. The only way you're going to find it in the Bible is if you open it up and write it in there yourself. It's not there. And I've heard all sorts of people do this. So here's one that I don't know over here, but in England I'd occasionally and people said, oh, this is in the Bible. Now, don't snicker if you've never heard this, because it does sound a little unusual. But the saying is, God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. What does that mean? Well, that poor little lamb has just had all the wool shaved off of it, and it's sitting there kind of like a little chihuahua puppy, doesn't have anything to keep itself warm. And here comes the wind. That poor thing is shaking. So they say, God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. And the same thing he does for Christians, his children. If they're going through a bad time, God keeps away the winds that would make it too rough. God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. It's in the book. Well, it's not in this book. I'm sorry. It may be a nice little proverb. It seems to have originated, from what I was able to find, in a book called A Sentimental Journey. By the way, that was not written by Glenn Miller. This was written by Lawrence Stern in the year 1768. Some of you all went, Glenn Miller, that's an old song. Gonna take a sentimental journey. Okay. But that's evidently where the proverb came from. A form of that was by also written by George Herbert, a Christian poet in the 1600s. And it may even be based upon a yet earlier French proverb, but it's not in the Bible. Why am I saying this? Is there any truth to this proverb? There is truth to some proverbs, biblically based. We're going to look at another one in a moment. But this one is not in the Bible, but is there any truth to that? Well, to some extent, yes. If we're a shorn lamb, well, let me rephrase that. If we're going through a valley, God sometimes knows our limits and will not let us go deeper in the valley than we could have. Can anybody think of a verse on that? Yeah. God knows our limits, what we can take and can't take, and he'll never let any temptation or trial overcome us. And so you can see some principle in this. It's in the Bible, but this proverb is not in the Bible. What about that one, God helps those that help themselves? Jack, is that a biblical truth? Does God help only those that help themselves? They do it, they get it started, and then God will say, okay, I'll finish the rest for you.
No,
there's a little grain of truth, but not much in it. By the way, that proverb is basically the essence of what historically was called semi-Pelagianism. CJ, you want to stand up and tell us what semi-Pelagianism is? Okay, Pelagianism was the idea, is originated by this heretic Pelagius about the year 410. He said people are born absolutely holy with no sin in them, and by their own efforts, keeping God's law, they can make it to heaven. Well, the Bible does not teach that. That is pure salvation by works, and that is heresy. But then, oh, by the way, who is the main enemy of that? Augustine. Well, then after that, he came along with some people that compromised and says, okay, we're not going to be totally like Pelagius and not totally like Augustine. They were called semi-Pelagians. They said, man is not born perfectly healthy. He's born sick, but not like Augustine that says, well, they're born spiritually dead. So they said, well, we're not going to be like Pelagius that says, we can do it all ourselves, thank you very much. And we're not going to say it's like Augustine that says, well, God does it for us. They said, we're going to take something in the middle. And here's what their view was. Man takes the first few steps and goes as far as he can. And then when God sees that, God then will, as it were, reward it with grace and say, I'm glad that at least you're moving in the right direction. I'll take it from there. God helps those that help themselves to start at first. By the way, does that theory sound familiar today? Sure does. Very popular with a lot of evangelicals. They'll say, God will meet you halfway. You take that first step, and God will meet you halfway. That's not what the Bible says. Now, we're not absolving man of all responsibility, but man is not able to take that first step. God has to pick him up and carry him. He does walk because God gives him the ability. God helps those that help themselves? No. It says in the book of Romans, in Gary Catherwood's favorite chapter, while we were helpless, God helped us. God helps those that help themselves. We were helpless. We couldn't take the first step. We're crippled. God helped. God helps those that help themselves. No, God helped those that couldn't help themselves. So away with all these proverbs and test them by the word of God. I'll skip down to another one. This will be number 7, but we'll go back in a minute. Here's another one of those little proverbs. Does the Bible say a little bird told me? Is that in the Bible? You ever heard that phrase? You know, somebody saying something and you say, how'd you know that about me? A little bird told me. What do you mean a little bird told me? Well, you know, it's the idea that you were sitting somewhere and a little bird was out there chirping and he kind of flies over and whispers something in your ear. Is that in the Bible? A little bird told me. It's a trick question because it's based upon something that is in the Bible. No, not talking about the Holy Spirit as a dove, CJ. And we got you on tape on that one, by the way, buddy. Okay, yeah, well, nice guess, but sometimes in Sunday school, our teacher goes, ding, 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 we have a winner. Bzz, we have a loser. Wrong. Okay, let me show you where it's found, a version of this, Ecclesiastes 10:20. Curiously, I'm in Ecclesiastes in my daily devotions, reading through the Bible this year. Look at Ecclesiastes 10. The reason I'm bringing this up is that there are all sorts of proverbs we'll hear. People will go by proverbs rather than the Bible, and they'll think it's in the Bible or something like that. Some contradict the Bible. Some got nothing to do with the Bible, but some are loosely based upon the Bible. For example, while you're looking this up, some of you all look in the table of contents. Where's Ecclesiastes, Daddy? What's it? And CJ says, Old Testament. Okay. There are some that are loosely based upon the Bible, but somehow they get rephrased. Does the Bible, for example, say, spare the rod and spoil the child? Allie, does it say that? Anna? Spare the rod and spoil the child? Didn't your daddy quote that to you when he was... He never spanked you when you were young. You never deserved it. He didn't spare the rod. Actually, a form of that is in the book of Proverbs. It says, he that spares the rod hates his child. And it talks about corporal punishment that children, parents can mete out. Not beating, but punishment for their good out of love and so forth. So you can see how a proverb is kind of been retranslated, but it's still basically true from the Bible. What's the same thing with the little bird told me? Look at Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse 20. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. In other words, watch what you say about people in authority. Those words might take wings and get back to the person you're talking about. Children, if you talk bad about your parents behind their back, if you talk bad about the boss, the pastor, the president, the king. Of course, God didn't need little birds. But the idea here is if you're talking bad about someone, like in gossip, it might get around back to that person. That's why Solomon, who by the way was king at this time, he says, don't curse the king, even in your thought. He's not talking literally about talking birds, not talking about parrots or minor birds, but it's the idea that watch what you say, because your words might take wings. Other people will hear it, and they might pass it around, and you might say to them, can you keep a secret? And then they're going to go and whisper it to someone else, and the secret is out of the cage like a bird. Anyway, that's loosely where this proverb is based upon, and there's some truth in it. It's just like stories you may have heard. I saw a cartoon once where this person that claimed to be so nice had a pet parrot. And the preacher came and visited that one day. And he was talking to the person, and the parrot started squawking and let out a stream of vulgar words. And the preacher looked at the owner, and of course he knew where the parrot had learned the words, from the owner. The parrots aren't born learning words. They have to pick them up somewhere. So it's kind of like that here. Okay, let's move on. Where are we? The next question. Does the Bible mention Gabriel's trumpet? You've heard of those analogies. Gabriel, blow your trumpet. Well, let's look. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And then 1 Thessalonians 4. Actually, Matthew 24 also talks about this, but the Bible does mention the blowing of a trumpet at the second coming. The book of Revelation mentions seven trumpets sounding forth during the great tribulation. We're not going to go into what that is, but it does mention an angel blowing it. So if someone says there are musical instruments in heaven, well, at least they're trumpets, horns. By the way, those would be ram's horn, the shofar. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Dead in Christ will rise first. Now, technically, it doesn't say an angel blows the trumpet in these two verses. It says a trumpet will sound, the voice of an angel. What is all this about trumpets blowing and blasting? What has this got to do with it? Again, you have to realize the manners and customs in the Bible. This morning I mentioned I've been watching some John Wayne movies, and half of his movies are great old cowboy ones, but one of them, he was in the cavalry, and they kept blowing a bugle. It's like, okay, time to get on your horses and go to battle. They blow it again, okay, retreat, do this, it's time for whatever. And that's what they did in ancient times, is that since they didn't have cell phones or these other walkie-talkies, back then they would signal the troops with a ram's horn. I don't know if y'all have ever seen those. My dad had one made out of a bull's horn when he was raised on a ranch in Texas. He'd hollow it out and you could blow it kind of like a bugle. Well, that's what the Jews would do to call the arms and let's go to war. And they'd do it on other ceremonial occasions, like we're going to announce the new king or something like that. Well, that's what this imagery is, that at the second coming, God has an angel. Again, how do we know it's an angel? The book of Revelation talks about each of these seven trumpets being blown by an angel. And at the last one, the angel sounds it. And now that's like time is up. The armies of heaven come marching down to earth with the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. But does it say that it's Gabriel blowing it? That's the state of the question. Question. How many angels are named in the Bible? Rena? Okay, Gabriel,
Michael,
Lucifer, also named Satan. There might be one or two more. There's one named Wormwood in the book of Revelation, which could be another name for Satan. You say, wait, isn't that a person in that C.S. Lewis book, Screwtape Letters? Well, he got the name from the Bible. And then there's another one in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, could be a description, could be a name, but it's Uriel. But in any case, at least three are named, two good, one bad. But all the rest of them have names. We just only have a couple of them. But is it Gabriel? Probably not. Because 1 Thessalonians says it's an archangel. Gabriel wasn't an archangel. What's an archangel? Quick, Jack. Pop quiz. Archangel. Eric? What's the difference between an angel and an archangel? Yeah. Archangel is higher up, like an archbishop is higher up than a regular bishop, a bigger area. The Bible talks about the different ranks of angels and ranks of demons. And there are only two angels that are called archangels in the Bible. Did you know that? The bad one is Lucifer. He's specifically called an archangel in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, who is the angel above all the other angels? And he's called an archangel. It's not Gabriel. Michael. Michael, the archangel. So, if it's the archangel with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, if it's an archangel blowing the trumpet, it would have to be Michael, not Gabriel. Well, let's just say a couple of things about old Gabe. Gabriel. He's mentioned Old Testament, mainly in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, and then again chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, where he makes the announcement to Mary. Probably the same angel that's unnamed over in Matthew 1 that made a similar announcement to Joseph. And he's possibly mentioned in a few other places. But he's not an archangel. And his name in Hebrew means something like man of God or hero or something like that. But we're not told too much more about him. So Gabriel's trumpet? Nope. You might say Michael's trumpet. But not Gabriel. Okay. Number five. Where did synagogues come from and what is a synagogue? Well, they're not explicitly mentioned in the Bible. That is, in the Old Testament. They're not commanded in the Old Testament. Where do they come from? You know that there is that long time period between the Old and the New Testament of over 400 years. There's no books of the Bible written during that time. It's called the intertestamental period. That's when synagogues developed around Israel. But where did they first start? You remember there is that nation of Babylon that conquered Israel and took them as slaves and they destroyed the temple. While they were slaves over in Babylon, and Gary, what was one of the most prominent ones' name who became a leading person? Daniel. Okay. The Jews said, well, we can't go to the temple, but we still want to keep alive the worship of the one true God. So they met together in little groups. They met together. And the Greek word synagoge, which we get synagogue, literally means to meet together. These were little meetings, little house churches, as it were. Like, you know, there's still little house churches like that over in Persia called Iran. And their little Christian groups that are persecuted will meet together, kind of like a little synagogue. So when the Jews did this during the captivity, they kept that idea with them when they went back to Israel. And so for several hundred years, they said, this is a good idea. Let's do this and meet together. And what would they do in the synagogue? Well, they'd have a rabbi who would be the teacher. There'd be a president of the synagogue. He'd be kind of the administrator. There would be a precentor. What's a precentor? Or today? Oh, pardon me. If there are any Jews listening to this, a precentor, that's a Protestant term. A cantor. What's a cantor? Our cantor is Gary Catherwood, song leader. Boy, if you've ever been to a synagogue, the cantors are good singers. They can really sing those songs. So the ancient synagogues would have a song leader. There would be the cantor or precentor. Then there would be the Bible reading. They would be preaching. There'd be prayer. They'd have an offering. They could excommunicate people and put them out of the synagogue if they believed the wrong things. They wouldn't have sacrifices there. Those had to be at the temple. And they had to have a minimum of 10 adult Jewish men to start a synagogue. Doesn't this sound kind of familiar? Kind of sounds like the early churches. Exactly. Let me show you a couple of verses. James chapter 2. And also Hebrews 10. I don't know about you, but it sounds interesting. A synagogue is not the same thing as a tabernacle or a temple, but it's loosely based upon a few verses in the Old Testament. Psalm 50, verse 5, 74, 8, Malachi 3, 16, and Ezra 8, 17. And so these were little assemblies, and they later became more official in the land of Israel. Okay, look at the book of James, chapter 2, verse 2. It says, if there should come into your assembly, stop there, the Greek word is synagoge. So if fact, some of your translations may have it. If someone comes into your synagogue, a man with gold rings and fine apparel and so forth. Now, you know that Jesus regularly preached in synagogues, and so did Paul. They were usually thrown out. James was a Christian Jew, and he's writing to Christian Jews, and he's saying that their church, their little church, is a synagogue. The early churches were basically patterned after the synagogues. They would have preaching, Bible reading, singing, prayer, offering. They could excommunicate someone for heresy, in other words, church discipline. And they had to have a certain minimum of people to do this. It was kind of base after that. Look next at Hebrews. So go back a couple of pages. Lost my place here. Hebrews 10, 25. Writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word assembling is the verb form of synagogue. He's saying, don't forsake the synagoguing of yourself. So the Christians, and of course he's writing to Christian Jews here, just like James did. So that's where synagogues came from, and there are still a lot of synagogues. Hands up, anybody ever been to a Jewish synagogue? There's one during the service. Anybody else? Some of y'all have driven by them, and they have different Jewish names. Some of them will call themselves a temple, but they're really a synagogue, not a temple. Temple is where there's sacrifices. There's no sacrifices anywhere in the world today. You want to hear an interesting story? I when I studied overseas, when I was in London, I'd regularly go to different bookstores, and I usually go to the bookstore at the chief rabbi's office in the big synagogue in London. And they had a Hebrew bookshop there, and I'd have to go through these guards that were frisking and metal detecting and all that. They're afraid about terrorists even then. And I'd go in there, and I remember once I went in there into the synagogue bookstore. And it's filled with all the rabbis and all these things, the Talmud. And I was just loading up on books, and I got a stack about that high, and I went up to the desk and plopped it down there. And the man was about my age, and he looked up at me, and he saw the way I was dressed, and he looked at this stack of books. I was dressed in a coat and tie with a beard that had not been trimmed, and I had a hat on. CJ, what do you think he thought of me? He looked at me and he looked at the books. He said, oh, you are one of our rabbis. I didn't want to say I'm not. So I said, well, why do you ask? You see, Jewish rabbis would wear a hat even in the synagogue, especially in the synagogue. And they would not trim the beard. And so I went in there, and he looked at all these books on Hebrew dictionaries and stuff like that. And he said, well, this guy's got to be a rabbi. He looked at me. And I said, well, why do you ask? He says, we give a big discount to our rabbis. Matt, I wanted that discount. Because these books would have totaled several hundred books. So I was thinking, well, I want to be honest. I don't want to lie. So I want that discount. So I said, well, I have to be honest. I'm not a rabbi. He says, you're not? And I said, but I am studying to be a teacher, a preacher. And he looks at me and he says, yeah. He said, I'll give you the discount anyway. And I said, I'll take it anyway. So I was mistaken for being a rabbi in a synagogue. Now, it's a fun story, but I didn't say that we should have cordial friendships with Jews, and maybe an opportunity to witness will open up. Now, there are messianic synagogues today, Jews that have become Christians that realize Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Often Christian Jews want to stick together with other Christian Jews, so they have a congregation that they will call a Messianic synagogue. I think there's one here in Springfield. But they will believe Jesus is the Messiah. They'll welcome Gentiles there, but sometimes Christian Jews, for some reason, don't quite feel that they're ready to go to a predominantly Gentile church. But anyway, there are Messianic synagogues, and many of our brothers and sisters are there. Okay, let's move on. We've talked about the synagogue. I think it's number 6 that we're on here. What in the world is brimstone? You hear about fire and brimstone? Or if you lived in England a long time ago, there was brimstone and treacle. That was the name of a song. You remember a singing group called The Police? They had a song called Brimstone and Treacle, and that was taken from something sacrilegious or making fun of Christians or something. Instead of saying they preach fire and brimstone, they preach brimstone and treacle. Treacle is basically molasses. But what in the world is brimstone? Have you ever wondered that? Well, some of y'all will go home and look it up in your notes in your study Bible. But what is brimstone? Basically, it's sulfur. And it's found in large quantities around the Dead Sea, even today. And there's a couple of things about it. It is a mineral deposit that has something in common with coal. What do people usually use coal for today? Kevin, tell me. Coal? Yeah, they burn it. And you can burn it and get energy and heat out of that. Same thing with sulfur. But there's a big difference. Sulfur really does stink, especially when it's being burned. Ooh, if you've ever smelled it. You know, I'm from New Orleans, where you go downriver close to the Gulf of Mexico in Louisiana. There's a little town called Sulphur, Louisiana. I remember my dad and I once went fishing, and we drove through that town. He said, son, you better roll up the window. I said, why? He says, you'll know why. We drove through there. Boy, I've never been to a town in my life that smelled so bad. I don't know how anybody could live there. Because they'd mine this stuff, and they'd refine it, and they'd burn off the waste. It smelled terrible. So I said, Dad, let's get out of here. He said, yes, son, let's just go. The point is, sulfur is something that burns and stinks, and that's why the Bible says hell will be like that. It will not only be burning with coal over and over again, but with the sulfur, as if to say, hell will stink. It is a rotten place. You don't want to be anywhere near. Brimstone is mentioned in Genesis 19, Luke 17, Deuteronomy 29, Job 18, or in a bunch of other places. Look it up at your leisure, and especially in the book of Revelation. But this does raise another question. You say, some of these you might say, well, these fragments are really small, who cares? But this does raise a bigger question. When it talks about fire and brimstone in hell, will there be literal fire, or is this just symbolic? You've probably heard people say, well, that's not literal fire, it's symbolic. And the people that say that are usually trying to de-hell hell. They're trying to, pardon the pun, they're trying to pour cold water on the fire to say it's not that bad because it's not literal. And if you press them, some will say, well, how can it be fires in hell if people are there that don't have their bodies? Because their bodies are back on earth in the grave. So answer that for me. I said, well, easily, because they're in Hades now. But the lake of fire will follow their resurrection. Body and soul, they will be cast into there. So if they have a physical body going to a real locality, there will be literal fire that they will feel physically. So you see, this question does have something significant. And it would not surprise me at all if the stench of hell smelled like brimstone or sulfur. It will be burning. And so this is God's way of saying hell is an awful place of burning, stinking, pain, the worst you can imagine. You don't want to go there. Okay, number 7, we already mentioned about the little bird. Number 8, going back to early chapters of Genesis. In my evangelism days dealing with hecklers, I had this thrown at me on more than one. And when I say thrown, I had other things literally thrown at me, Jack. I had people throw wadded up pieces of paper, half filled beer cans. Now, if they're empty or filled, that's one thing. Half filled, they kind of come at you and it's hard to dodge. But they would often throw these sort of trick questions. And here's the trick question. Where did Cain get his wife? Any of y'all ever heard that one? Jack, you're grinning. Hannah, you ever heard that? Who's Cain? Well, it talks about Cain. Cain was one of the first sons of Adam and Eve. Cain killed his brother. And then it says that Cain was banished. And he went off somewhere else and he got married and he had descendants and they started a town. Wait, time out. Where'd Cain get his wife? That's the question. And just like there are people that think that God helps those that help themselves is in the Bible, they know enough about the Bible to ask a question to embarrass Christians. And this is the one that they threw at me, usually with a sly grin on their face, like, dodge that if you can, buddy. And I say, okay, you're going to pitch to me that way? I'm going to knock it out of the park. Because I've heard this before and I've studied it. Where did Cain get his wife? And some would say, well, he went out somewhere and he met other people. No, can't be that, because whoever there was on earth was all descended from Adam and Eve. There weren't any other people out there that, you know, God formed separately. There was no evolution or anything like that. So the Bible doesn't explicitly say, but when you cross-check things in the Bible, what's the answer? CJ, do you know? Yeah. Because Adam and Eve just didn't have Cain and Abel. It goes on to say they had Seth and many other children, boys and girls, and they grew up. And you say, you mean Cain married his sister? And this is where they get sly and say, are you saying that God allowed incest? Incestuous marriages? Doesn't he forbid that? Man, that sounds like a bunch of hillbillies or people that don't know any better. I always found this unusual that they throw this at me in England, because you look at English history, the royal family often intermarried closer than the Bible allowed in order to keep the wealth and the crown in the family. Anyway, I don't want to develop that, but this is the only legitimate answer from the Bible, even though it doesn't explicitly say it. The only one you can deduce is that Cain went out and there were others, descendants of Adam and Eve, and he married one of them. He married a sister, possibly a cousin. And you say, well, how could God permit that? Wouldn't there be genetic problems with that? Well, let's answer both of those. Yes, it does later say in the book of Leviticus, I forgot which chapter, somewhere around 19, that you cannot marry your sister, you cannot marry your mother, your brother. You've got these different lines of what's called consanguinity, the bloodline. You cannot marry, you know, someone in the direct line. In other words, father, mother, grandfather, grandmother, etc. Or going down, you cannot marry your brother or sister, aunt or uncle. Those are like 1 and 2 degrees. Beyond that, it's permissible. But that gets back to the original question. Was Cain allowed to do this? Evidently, he was allowed, as well as early ancestors there in the early part of Genesis, for just a few generations, and then God put a stop to it. And someone will say, but wait a second, we know from medical studies that, you know, when you marry inside the bloodline within those 2 degrees, they're going to be birth defects. That's correct. Evidently, back then, that wasn't the case because the human race was very young. Now, I know that this is somewhat of a delicate question, but that's why I'm keeping it a fairly delicate answer. But the Bible would suggest that this was allowable and that they were not birth defects, but that doesn't mean it's allowable today. So where'd Cain get his wife? We don't know. By the way, there's another theory that says, well, maybe God provided a wife for Cain like he provided for Adam, took a rib out. Well, I find that hard to believe. I find it much more likely that God had allowed it and they did it without thinking that it was wrong. And evidently it wasn't wrong.
Cain was a murderer and not a Christian.
No scruples. But then you'd have to say the same thing about Seth. Who's Seth? Who's Seth? Someone tell me. That's the next son that came along. And they had a lot of sons and daughters because Adam and Eve lived for over 900 years. Imagine how many sons and daughters they had. So even if Cain was no good, Seth is put forth as a good example. So evidently Seth married a sister and the daughters married like this. And this was temporarily permissible and there'd be no birth defects. And then at some unnamed time, God put a stop to it, certainly by the time of Moses. So now you know the answer in case anybody throws it at you like a half-filled beer can and wants to catch you off guard, just to say, well, evidently God temporarily allowed it, but he's not allowing it today. Okay, question number 9. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. These last two are going to be fairly quickly. Numbers chapter 21. I'd like to preach on this once. I did in the previous church twice. Numbers 21, verses 5 to 9 is the story of the brass serpent, or as this one translates it, the bronze serpent. God allowed snakes to come in because of the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness, and they were bit, and as they were dying, God provided that they could be delivered by looking up at this brass or bronze serpent that Moses made under the orders of God and put it upon a tall pole. And they looked, and they were healed. That's alluded to in the New Testament, John chapter 3, as a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be lifted up on a cross, and if you looked to him in faith, you'd be saved from your sins. That's, boy, in 30 seconds I gave you a summary of a 45-minute message. And somebody here is thinking, I wish you'd keep them that short on Sunday morning. No, you didn't think that. No, you didn't. But the question is this. Is that bronze serpent in Numbers a symbol of the medical profession? Have you all ever seen those on the side of an ambulance or a pharmacy or something like that? You see a pole, a little round thing on top, and you see these one or two serpents intertwined. Have you all ever seen that? You say, well, is that taken here from the book of Numbers? Yes and no. It's a theologian's prerogative to answer a question yes and no, and then to give the distinctions why he means it. Ancient Egyptians and Greeks used similar symbols as they associate snakes with healing for some reason. Some of the American Indians did as well. However, the popular sign today of that stick with the serpent on it is not directly taken from Numbers, but taken from an ancient Greek writer who referred to the Greek god Asclepius. If you're taking notes, I want to see how you spell that, Asclepius. And he was a god of healing, and he would have a serpent on a snake and so forth. However, scholars have done some interesting study on where did the Greeks get these ideas? Now, here's where you see where I'm going kind of behind the scenes. Herodotus and some other Greek writers said, oh, some of these legends that the Greeks are telling and some of their customs are actually borrowed from other cultures, including the Jews. Herodotus had traveled to Egypt and Israel and brought back some of these stories, and then they got going and he recorded some that other people had done. And so the consensus of a number of scholars is that this old idea of Asclepius and his stick was actually borrowed from somebody in Greece hearing the story in Numbers. And so, although it may be patterned today after Asclepius, it's indirectly patterned after this in the Bible. And maybe, you know, in the many centuries when Christians did know their Bibles, they didn't think of Asclepius, but they thought of Moses. Whatever happened to that brass serpent? Well, the poisonous snakes went away and the Jews continued to wander for a number of years. Whatever happened to that? Anybody know the answer? That brass or bronze serpent? We're told, and it's not a good story. 2 Kings 18:4 records something that happened hundreds of years later. Evidently, somebody saved that pole that had the brass serpent on it, and it was no longer needed, but they said, well, we're going to keep it anyway. And then it became sort of a good luck charm. It wasn't used for the right purpose anymore, but they kept it for superstitious purposes. In the course of years, when that nation fell into pagan idolatry and worshiping all sorts of statues, Romans says they worship statues of bugs and birds and fish and snakes. During those years of idolatry, someone went and pulled out the original pole with the brass serpent and said, let's worship this. And that's exactly what it says. In fact, they even gave it a name. I forgot what it is, caduceum or something like that. And they worshiped the thing. And if you say, that's idolatry, they said, but God gave us this and said to look at it. Why am I bringing this up? Any good thing that God gives us can be misused into superstition and idolatry. Friends, this is a communion table, not an altar. That's a pulpit. That's certainly not an altar. We are not to take these basic things and superstitionize them and make them idols, because any good thing can be misused like that. Lastly on that, why did God say make it a serpent, a snake? You'd want to say, Matt's thinking, well, why not a lamb? That would be a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Anybody ever wonder about that? What? A snake is a symbol of what in the Bible usually? Gary? Genesis 3? Yeah, Satan, the serpent, and over again, is a reptile. So why did God do this? Is it snake worship or the devil worship? No. Again, you compare John 3 with some other verses. Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and he was punished in our place. As it were, our sins were laid upon him, and God treated him as if he were a sinner. You see how the symbolism there is now? It's like it says in Genesis, you know, that first proclamation of the gospel, that, you know, this Messiah to come will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent's going to bite him. As it were, when Jesus was on the cross and our sins were laid upon him, it was as if God was treating Jesus as if he was this worst sinner of all, as if kind of like Satan said, I'm going to crush him on the cross, but he's going to rise up again. So when we look at this idea of a pole with a snake, that's a picture of Jesus on the cross dying for our sins. It's hinting at the idea of substitution. Does that make sense? Nod your head if you understand it. Okay, now let's move on to our last fragment for tonight. Isaiah 49:16. I'm going to end on a very interesting note. 49:16. And this is like one of those wonderful promises that we quoted this morning. Remember, when you go through the fire, I'll be with you. When you go through the water, I'll be with you. I won't forsake you. What does this mean, Isaiah 49:16? Actually, look at verse 15. Can a woman forsake her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. What does this mean? I've seen people that don't have a piece of paper and they always like write a little note on their hands. And I say, doesn't that get sweaty and kind of get erased? But some people say, well, I don't have a piece of paper. Is that what God is doing? Is it kind of just, well, I don't have peace? No. In a way, this is talking about kind of a tattoo. Someone mentioned something this morning. Does God allow tattoos? In fact, that came up in Sunday school. By the way, let's strike while the iron's hot. Does God allow tattoos? Body piercing. Your wife is shaking her head.
No, it's forbidden, I believe, in
Leviticus. That's right. Back to Leviticus, yeah. You quoted verses this morning. Our bodies belong to God, not to ourselves. Been purchased with a price, so we better take care of our bodies. They don't belong to us. By the way, when you were saying that this morning, I was thinking, this is the language of what you'd say to a slave. You'd say to a slave, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to me. That's what God says to us. Our bodies belong to Him. He says, your bodies are not your own. By the way, say that to the feminists that defend abortion. It's a woman's body. She can. No, it is not a woman's body. It's not even her husband's body. It belongs to God. Including that little baby. So God says, take care of your body. But it says in the Old Testament, that verse that you're thinking of, and unfortunately I don't think I wrote it down here.
Nor did.
Bible scholar, Mrs. Rena Vink. Okay. Where it says, you shall not make markings on your body for the dead. The custom back then, I'm going somewhere with this, so follow me. I'm not on a rabbit trail. God says, don't make special markings on your body for the dead. It's not just don't make these markings, but the custom then was if someone died, you could pull out your hair, you could weep, tear your clothes. They had different customs, but one of them is if someone close to you died and you wanted to contact that dead person, call up the dead, you could make certain incisions on your body. How do I know? Well, archaeology confirms, and we find examples in the Bible. This morning I mentioned Elijah on top of Mount Carmel confronting the Baal prophets. So he says, you call upon your God first. I'll give you first dibs. And so they said that they were singing and doing all these things. And it says they were jumping on their altar and they were cutting themselves. Why were they cutting themselves? It was part of their religious right to cut themselves, let the blood flow as a way of calling upon their God or calling upon the dead. And God says, don't do that. The only cutting of the body that God allowed in the Old Testament was circumcision, which we mentioned earlier. But he says, don't do these other things. Well, what about tattoos? Well, the history of tattoos is interesting, but it's kind of the psychology. I'm going to, you know, do something and it'll be permanent. That shows I really mean business. Kind of like an oath. But God says, no, don't do that sort of a thing. I think there are also health purposes. Why not to do it? But this seems to be something like a tattoo that God says, I've inscribed you on my hands, but on the palms of my hands. Why the palms? Well, I could go into different ancient customs of why it was there because it'd be visibly seen. But can you think of the prophetic fulfillment of this? Do you see where I'm going now? Kevin, where do you think I'm going? Was there someone that did have something inscribed on his hands? Jesus on the cross. Nails were driven in. And so to take a little bit of spiritual theological liberty, I would say that was the fulfillment of this at the cross where Jesus was looking at his people, dying in their place, being made sin for them, and saying, I love you so much, I have inscribed your names on my palms with those Roman spikes. And if I would die for you, that's proving I really do love you. I have engraved your names on the palm of my hands. And I don't think he's inscribed everybody's names. He's talking about his people. You could even see limited atonement here. And since it's inscribed in there, it's not going to be erased. Some tattoos are pretty hard to get out. It used to be you could never get them out. Now there are ways of kind of polishing them and scraping them off and dyes and stuff like that. But I do not recommend tattoos and other body piercing. But back here, God is saying, I'm putting something on me in a permanent way to prove to you, you belong to me. And so there's a great promise. He says, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. Kind of like, this is a love tattoo. You've seen people with, you know, love. I always wonder, a guy gets a tattoo, you know, I love Bertha. And then he falls out with Bertha and falls in love with some other girl. What does he do with that tattoo? I don't know, but Matt, do you have one? You know, I'm not going to ask. But what do you do if you change? God says, I'm putting it on an indelible ink. It's permanent, is what he is saying in this. So it has a precious principle behind it. Well, that's our last fragment for tonight. Some of them seem shallow, but as I said, with each one, as the more as you look into these questions, you find out, you know, there are some important biblical truths and principles. Anybody got any last questions, fragments about tonight or anybody else? Anyone else? Kevin. Okay, we got a baker's dozen. We got another fragment in the basket here. Okay. You find that several times in the Bible, and the first mention is when Noah got off the ark. We mentioned that earlier. And had two of every kind of animals, and God said, okay, now they're going to go out there and they're going to breed and they're going to all these other things. By the way, you could say they even interbreeded, like Cain and his sister. And he said, some of them are going to be clean animals and some unclean. Don't eat the unclean animals. And he said, don't eat animals that have been slain that still has the blood in it. And that this became a big thing in the book of Leviticus. And that's why it's still a big thing for Jews today, especially the Orthodox ones. They want to make sure not just that it's kosher food, like you can eat lamb, but you cannot eat pork. But even if you eat lamb or beef, it has to be processed in a certain way at a kosher slaughterhouse. And I could give you a whole spiel on that. Spiel, there's a Yiddish term. I taught you a little Yiddish tonight. Spiel. But it's the idea that it has to have all the blood taken out of it. So they kill an animal in a certain way so that it dies slowly and pushes all the blood out. And then it says, now it's clean. But why did God allow? Why did God say this to them? He explains this is the life of the flesh and is in the blood. I've given you the blood upon the altar to make an offering for sacrifice. We know from ancient records that pagans loved to eat meat that still had a lot of blood in it. And sometimes I don't want to gross up. They'd eat an animal, or part of an animal, while it was still alive because they wanted to eat that blood. And, they gross things. I like the Canaanites. They'd drink blood and stuff like that. But God says, don't do that. Not only is it gross, but it's sacrilegious, and that's not the purpose of it. You drain the blood out. Is that still valid today? I don't think so. But yet, I think that we should abstain anyway. There's certain indications in the, remember we mentioned Acts 15. It says you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, but then the council went on to say, but we instruct the Gentile Christians to abstain from blood. In other words, don't go around drinking blood or food that hadn't had the blood drained out properly. You're going to offend the Jews, so accommodate yourself to them on that. Does that kind of answer your question enough?
Okay.
Well, that's a hard question. First off, it is defacing the Lord's body. Our bodies belong to Him. Yeah. I think that some Christians have done this just without thinking. But I think that they need to think it through. And I've known people that have religious tattoos. You got one? Well, I've seen guys that have eagles on their chest and their back and all sorts of stuff. But, Gary, you remember Saeed told us a story about a convert overseas that was so zealous with his kind of zeal without knowledge, he took a knife and carved the name Jesus on his arm. Imagine walking down the streets of a Muslim city, and Saeed said he didn't know any better, but you got to admit, the guy was certainly brave and wanted to make a public statement that he believed in Jesus. I think some people do that sort of a thing. You say, well, the intent of their heart is okay, but if they come to us, I'd say, no, don't make your own tattoo or stuff. Well, that might be an improvement, but tattoos are not really improvement. They're
somebody who tans like all year round.
Yes, some people tan easily and some of us do not. Okay, I think the thing is that first off, that one in Leviticus is specifically talking about pagan ceremonies. So if certain body piercings are of a worldly nature, then we should back off from them. Certainly if it has some pagan religious symbolism to it. And then secondly, the principle that, well, even if this was ceremonial, would it not cause offense to some people? There's still people that are offended by tattoos. And then the third principle, does our body belong to God? The Lord Jesus bought it. Would he be pleased by this? Us, as it were, defacing our body, thinking, well, I can do this if I want to. Belongs to him. Anyway, you might apply other principles to that. Yes.
How many tattoos do you tell me to get though during our when you don't need cash? That would get how many tattoos out of our body.
If y'all were wondering, I was counseling them and getting them ready for marriage, and I'd say something. I said, this is important. I said, so important. I said, Matt, tattoo this on your arm if necessary. By the way, what was it? The husband's major duty is? Yeah, he looked on his arm and said, yep, got a tattooed. Husbands, love your wives. That's it. If there's something that ought to be, that's it. And for wives, what's their major duty ought to be tattooed on the other arm? Wives, submit to your husbands. Okay. Anyway, I'm not encouraging tattoos, but you remember we mentioned in an earlier lesson how the Jews had misinterpreted that law about the phylacteries and putting a little Bible verse on a piece of paper, wrapping up in leather and hanging around the neck. I think they're misusing it. So we shouldn't tattoo Bible verses on us either. And if you want to make a statement, say, well, I want a religious tattoo. I think it'd be more godly if you were a living letter, as Paul said, rather than tattoo it. Why not have, say, oh, by the way, is there something God wants to tattoo on our hearts? His word and his law. We just finished a year-long series on the Ten Commandments. And God says, I want to write my law on your heart, kind of like a tattoo in our deepest part. Well, we'll leave it there for tonight. I don't think we'll do another basket full of fragments for a while, but who knows? Maybe it'll crop up again sometime. Hopefully we'll start another series next Sunday night. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at some interesting subjects tonight that touch on your word in a variety of ways. Lead us, Father, as we study your word and gather out of it your truths, your principles for right doctrine and right living. Guide us, Father, because we love you and we love your word, and we ask that you write your word and your law on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.